All right. It is a beautiful Lord's Day. It's good to be together, and maybe it'll be a little clearer when we leave later on. I want to have you start off turning to 1 Samuel 21, and while you're finding that, I'll pray for us. 1 Samuel 21, and then we're going to go to Psalm 34, but 1 Samuel 21 tells us what's going on. If you're not super familiar with the Old Testament, if you get to 2 Samuel, you went slightly too far. 1 Samuel 21. And while you're finding that, let me pray for us. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful day to gather together. We leave behind the cares of the world. We think on heavenly things. We leave behind the horizontal and look to the vertical. We thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the gathering that we enjoy each Lord's Day. Thank you for all that you have before us today. We have a feast of the word of God and of singing and of fellowship to look forward to all day long. And we're so thankful for that. It helps us get through a world that is not friendly to the gospel and certainly does not love Christ. And so I pray that this would be a day that is pleasing to you and a day that is useful to us, encouraging to our hearts and to our souls. Beginning now, Lord, we just pray that during this hour you would turn our minds away from the things of the world and into the things of Christ, into the things of the Lord, so that we might be sanctified and made more like our Savior. And we pray in his name, amen. 1 Samuel 21, we'll read a little there in a minute. You've seen this dynamic before very often in the world when someone has come through some terrible circumstance or some narrow escape. They are able to make use of that and they become famous speakers, and they're invited to go speak at events or conferences or dinners, and they tell their story over and over again. And regardless of what you think of that, I think it's a very useful thing for somebody to share their story and for somebody to explain maybe what they've learned. I think even more usefully is when somebody who's been through something like that writes a book about it, and then you have it for generations. You can encourage the next generation of the faithful. In the 70s and 80s, when the charismatic movement was at its height, before a lot of people started realizing how bogus it is, there were a speaking circuit tour like you could not believe of people who had this or that supposed miracle and so forth. And all you had to do was have one little thing happen to you, and you could monetize that for the rest of your life. So it can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. We're going to look at one of those examples today. And in this case, it's a good thing. Psalm 34, that we're going to turn to shortly, is the teaching of King David about the faithfulness of God. And it's based on one incident in David's life. It's his story of that incident and what he learned and what he wants to teach from it. And it is an incident that's probably his closest shave to death. He was very close to dying. Maybe the only exception would be near the end of his life when he was still fighting in battles as an old man and he had to be dragged out of the battle because he wasn't going to make it. But this one was close. And we see it in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity in their sight and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman before me? Shall this one come into my house?'" This is David running from Saul, and he goes to find political asylum in the city of Gath. It's a Philistine city, and he's trying to just sort of blend into the background. Now, you're going to see King Achish when we get to Psalm 34, referred to as Abimelech. It's the same guy. Abimelech is the Philistine version of Pharaoh. It just means king or father of kings. It's a title more than a name. Abimelech is the name of many, many kings in the Old Testament. So Saul is trying to kill David. David has sought political asylum in Gath. He's just trying to kind of blend into the background. Ironically, Gath is the hometown of Goliath that David had just killed a few years earlier. So I don't know why he chose Gath, but he did. So he's hoping to just blend in, but he's recognized as the great warrior that he is. He's recognized as a threat, not just because of his own personal ability, but because they recognize that many tens of thousands would follow David, that he was a natural leader. Many would fight for him at a moment's notice. Now, you notice what they call him. Is this not David, the king of the land? He wasn't the king of Israel. But these guys weren't any dummies. They knew that Saul was on his way out. They knew that Saul was unpopular and David was popular. And in that culture, in the ancient Near East, if you were more popular than the king, you were probably going to be king. And so they viewed him, and actually we have an interesting parallel to that right now. More people in the world view Donald Trump as the president than they do Joe Biden, because they know what's coming. And this is the same thing. They knew that Saul was a lame duck king, if you want to put it that way, and that David was on his way in. And so he's in a totally vulnerable situation. He's obviously not armed. He's there just trying to blend in. He's helpless. He's at the mercy of the king. And verse 12 says he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath, because he didn't have an army with him. He didn't have weapons. He didn't have anything. Now, David knew something about kings. He'd been around Saul a lot. And one thing that the king didn't want to acquire, was a reputation for surrounding himself with idiots, because that told everyone else that he was incompetent. And so, by acting like a crazy man, acting like he's having some sort of break with reality, it's funny, in a way, Achish gets mad at his servants. He said, "Do I lack madmen?" In other words, I got enough crazy people around me. I don't need one more. I don't need one who's really looking terrible here. And so he doesn't want anything to do with it. David's not a threat to him, and he lets him go. Now, the implication here is that David is praying in the midst of this crisis. And I think we can make that case that whenever David feared something, he prayed. That's what Psalm 34 is now about. What did he do about this? So now we can go to Psalm 34. I want to focus in on a connection that David himself makes with this scene in his life, this episode, and he highlights it in Psalm 34. And here's the connection. 1 Samuel 21:12 says he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. But by contrast, in Psalm 34, David gives his purpose for the whole psalm, and it comes right in the middle, as it often does. Verse 11 is the purpose of the psalm. "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh." So now he's doing a contrast. He was afraid of Achish. Now he's going to teach about the fear of Yahweh. He speaks of fearing God in verse 9. He speaks of fearing God in verse 7. So the immediate lesson is that fearing God is that which drives out fearing men, even great and powerful men. Now, as we read through Psalm 34, you're going to notice it's almost like a gathering of celebrity verses. A lot of verses in Psalm 34 have been transferred to Christian swag and paraphernalia and that sort of thing. Many of them will be familiar to you. Psalm 34 is quoted many times in the New Testament. Peter quotes it twice, just in 1 Peter, once in chapter 2 and once in chapter 3. In David's case, though, here, when we're speaking about fear of man, his fear of man was not in terms of trying to please King Achish over God. It was an actual fear, a very real fear of being murdered in the king's own court. But David thinks it through this way. This is an opportunity for me to give a lesson on fearing man versus fearing God, and how much better it is to fear God. And so that's what Psalm 34 is about. Now let me talk to you just for a moment about the fear of man, and I'm going to spend a bit of time at the end of our time today about it as well. Fear of man, I think, is one of the most insidious and invisible sins there is, because the symptoms of the fear of man look positive. Here's what fear of man can look like. It can look like you're being kind. It can look like you're being generous. It can look like you're pleasing, you're popular, you're magnanimous, you're wonderful. There are those that everyone likes when that person actually suffering from a debilitating sin of trying to please everyone instead of trying to please the Lord. And so that's why it's so insidious, because it's difficult to see. But the fear of man is a heavy chain around the neck of a Christian. It prevents you from growing in your Christian life. It interferes with your ability to worship God. And at the end of our time, I want to give some specific examples of the harm that's done by the fear of man. But rather than being negative in Psalm 34, David is positive about it. And he gives the antidote to fearing man by teaching you how to fear God. And this is actually formal instruction on fearing God. What does it look like to fear God? And that's a topic that's not brought up in Christian circles much anymore. There is not a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching on fearing God, because our general way of thinking is, well, I'm a Christian now, I don't have to be afraid of God anymore. You don't have to be afraid of judgment, but you do need to be afraid of God, because he's still the same God, and he is a fearsome God. But what does it mean? Does it mean to walk around in trepidation all the time? Well, I want to draw five lessons about what it means to fear God, and they're very practical, and they're just straight out of Psalm 34. Lesson number one, and these are sentences, because I want you to get the full lesson. Lesson number one, fearing God means a life of intentional thankfulness. Fearing God means a life of intentional thankfulness. A life of intentional thankfulness. The superscription, the beginning part here says, of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, that's the same as King Achish, so that he drove him away and he departed. Now, you notice here in some of your Bibles, you see the Hebrew alphabet. This is an acrostic, almost completely perfect here. There's a one verse that uses two letters instead of one, and then one letter is left out. But other than that, it's an acrostic. I won't mess with that with you today, but it's just a memory tool. And it tells us that David is teaching this to try to get you to remember it. And so if you were saying, well, verse 1 starts with A, verse 2 starts with B, verse 2 starts with C, that would give you a way to memorize this. Verse 1, I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. There's no complication here. To bless Yahweh means to give him thanks, to be thankful to him. And it doesn't mean just I'm thinking thankful thoughts. It means to actually say words of thankfulness. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for that. And you notice the God-natured, God-focused nature, rather, of the gratitude. In verse 1, he determines to bless Yahweh continually, praising him. What does it mean to praise God? It means to attribute all good things to him. That you don't take credit for anything. Everything comes from him. And you notice this. He says, it'll be in my mouth. He's in the habit of speaking aloud his thanksgiving. Have you ever been around someone that sucks the joy out of your soul in about 30 seconds with 50 complaints in a row? And you say, you know, I was happy right before I walked in this room, and I don't know what happened. You can actually have the opposite effect on someone, too, by walking into a room and being thankful and being glad and being so in awe of what the Lord does. He's also setting an example for those around him. Verse 2, my soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. The humble, sometimes it's translated the afflicted. Probably humble is slightly better. But those who aren't filled with self-pride, those who are just struggling their way through life, they recognize the goodness of a man who's boasting in the Lord, that the Lord is the one who does good things. The Lord is the one you count on to go far above men. And the true followers of the Lord rejoice in this, and it sets a course for them to follow. Have you ever just observed the behavior of a Christian for 30 seconds that stayed with you for the rest of your life? Because it was so impactful. I think being around someone who is naturally grateful and naturally thankful, especially when they have a trial in their lives, and they can easily say, you know, I'm thankful for this trial because it's really made me pray more than I usually do. And that rolls off their tongue easily, that impacts you, and you remember that. And so he's setting an example. And then he speaks to us. He encourages the reader. He's going to say, follow me in this. In verse 3, oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. This is a very kind way of David saying, isn't it better to be thankful to the Lord than to be complaining about everything? Isn't it better to have a heart of gratitude that sees all the positives that the Lord gives instead of seeing all the negatives? John MacArthur is famous for saying that there are some people that just see all the meadow muffins in life. That they just say, that's all I see, is I just see the little cow patties everywhere instead of the meadow and the trees and all the goodness that's all around us. Now, what does this have to do with fearing God? Why might David put a lesson on thankfulness, which we talk about all the time here? Why would he put a lesson on thankfulness at the top of this psalm? Being thankful to God is the opposite of being thankful for having pleased others and having a relief in that, oh, all these people like me. That is the opposite. You can't do both. You have to be thankful to the Lord. Or to put it this way, being thankful to God is strictly a vertical focus. There's no horizontal to that. Being thankful and depending on what others think of you, that's strictly horizontal and it has no spiritual value. It's like a drug. It lasts for a minute. It feels good, but it doesn't do anything for you. It just makes you want more of it, and it makes you more and more of a people pleaser. Now, just to be clear, this isn't permission to abandon all propriety and kindness and gentleness. You know, you walk up to somebody, you know, you're just ugly. I've wanted to say that for years, but since I'm not pleasing people anymore, I'm just going to tell you what I think. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is gaining some sort of emotional lift because you're pleasing everyone around you. That's what the fear of man does to you. But it is a perspective correction that is strictly vertical. So if you know that you struggle with fear of man, and if I could say this, if you're breathing, you struggle with fear of man at some level. There's somebody that at times you want to please more than you want to please the Lord, especially if it's someone that you value. Then fear God by living a life of more intentional thankfulness. Now, we talk about this all the time, and once in a while, I'm kind of tweaked to think, you know, you have to go beyond just saying live a life of more intentional thankfulness. My challenge to you would be, what are you going to do on your calendar, on your phone, on whatever device you use to run your life, what are you going to do to make yourself more thankful? Not just, I should be more thankful, but what are you going to do? Can you put it on your calendar? Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I'm going to spend an extra 10 minutes in prayer being thankful. Every time I'm at a red light, I'm going to thank the Lord for something. What are you going to do? And so I want to challenge you to that, because how sad it is to get to the end of your life and be one of those believers who, as they age, become more and more difficult and more ungracious and harsh. Nobody wants that. You want to grow in your grace and your thankfulness. So that's the first lesson. Here's the second lesson about fearing the Lord. Fearing God is expressed in a life of reliance. Fearing God is expressed in a life of reliance. And I think most Christians think they live a life of reliance until one little thing comes along and they fall apart and it exposes that they're not living a life of reliance. So let's see what David has to teach us here. First of all, he's going to give testimony of how God has treated him. In verse 4, I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all that I dread. Now, what is that? That's probably the moment when he realized that he was about to die. And he asked the Lord, Lord, help me to know what to do right now. And apparently what the Lord laid on his heart was that crazy. I won't exegete that, but that's what happened. And that's what the Lord blessed. But it did save him. He prayed. God answered him, delivered him. Now, I want to be clear, this isn't a blanket statement that all your prayers will be answered exactly the way you want them to be, but it is a statement just of general truth that David sought the Lord, God answered him, and he wasn't disappointed. Then he gives a description of those who fear God by relying on him in verse 5. This is what the reliant believer looks like. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. This is a beautiful word picture. The faces of the faithful are radiant. It's the idea of having been in the presence of God the same way Moses was on Mount Sinai, and when he came down, his face was radiant. Now, what does this mean that their faces will never be humiliated? You remember that in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord gives a blessing that Aaron is to give to all of Israel. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. You remember that he warned Cain in Genesis 4 that if you'll do what's right, you can look up, Your countenance won't be ashamed. The idea of your face being ashamed is looking down because you're not trusting the Lord. It's the idea of the Lord saying, I was right here the whole time. All you had to do was ask. All you had to do was rely on me. I was always here. But the faithful are radiant because they were looking straight to the Lord the whole time, and their faces show that, and they're not ashamed. And once again, David gives his own testimony of reliance, and I want you to notice his humility in verse 6. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. This is a good little lesson here that begging God for help and for reliance does not go along with pride. Those two don't go together. The very basis of reliance is humility. Otherwise, you can't be reliant if you're prideful. And now the proof is point that fearing God is expressed in this life of reliance. There's a long section where David gives beautiful word pictures, beautiful illustrations. There's several of them. First illustration, verse 7, the angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. This is one of the most famous verses in the psalm. It's often quoted. It's often memorized. The angel of Yahweh, this is a technical term for the manifestation physically of God on the earth. This is the one we know as the Son of God. And so David is saying that God encamps around him. Now, how can the angel of Yahweh encamp around one person? Well, this is a military term. It means he has his armies with him. It's a military imagery of encircling the righteous. And I think one of the best examples of this is in 2 Kings 6. You don't have to turn there, but you remember the story when the Arameans brought an army against Israel. And Aram was invading with this massive army. Elisha the prophet, though, kept warning the king of Israel where the Aramean army was going to be so he could avoid it. The king of Aram was frustrated. He thought he had spies in his ranks. And so he calls all of his men together. 2 Kings 6:11 says, then the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? And which one of you is a spy? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And so he gets it now. Oh, this prophet is the problem. So the king found out that Elisha was in the city of Dothan. He sent a heavy military force there, big enough to surround the city. 2 Kings 6:15 records, then the attendant or the servant of the man of God arose early and went out. And behold, a military force with horses and chariots was all around the city. And his young man said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? In Hebrew, that means, that's it. I mean, of course, he's going to die. So he said, this is the man of God speaking, Elisha, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Is that not one of the coolest pictures in all of the Bible? Now, I know that you're not a prophet of God. And I know that you don't see when you're encircled by the protection of God. You don't see that. But the same God who sent his heavenly armies to save Elisha in Dothan loves you. He's just as powerful. He has all the same resources at his disposal. He sent his son to pay the penalty for your sin. Therefore, he is invested in your eternal care and welfare. And he cares for you no less than he does for the poor servant of Elisha. You know, I love this. Elisha wasn't worried about Dothan. He wasn't worried about himself. He just wanted that servant to have faith. And what a moment. Can you imagine what a man of faith that servant was for the rest of his life? Strutting around going, I know who I serve. And that's what the Lord wants from us, that sort of reliance. There's a second illustration, verses 8 and 9. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. This word picture, that of tasting the Lord, it's a call to trust him, to trust God's goodness, but not just to taste, but to fully trust in the Lord, to fully ingest, so to speak, the faith in the Lord. Now, interestingly, there's two New Testament passages that quote this verse, and they make opposite points. Hebrews 6:5 speaks of those who have tasted the good word of God and yet fall away. They're never regenerate. They only tasted. The opposite point, Peter calls those in 1 Peter 2:3 who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that we're to long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And you notice, though, that in both those instances, tasting the goodness of the Lord is related to knowing his word. And that's what gives you faith. You say, well, I've never seen a miracle. You don't need to see a miracle. You can read about hundreds of them in scripture. And that's what gives you faith. But here's David's basic point. He has tasted when he trusted the Lord to help him in his crisis in Gath. And now because of his experience, he's encouraging you, he's encouraging me to taste and see that the Lord is good. Meaning, rely on him, trust in him, demonstrate faith. Decide that you're going to obey Psalm 4:8. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. And just make that decision that today I'm going to rely on the Lord. I'm going to take a deep breath. I'm not going to worry about anything. And David's challenge is, see if he won't show his goodness. Test him. Try him. We get a third illustration, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who inquire of Yahweh shall not be in want of any good thing. This is an easy illustration to understand. A young lion is considered to be powerful, to be independent, strong, capable. But David's point is that even young lions sometimes can't find food. But if you live a life of reliance on the Lord, you'll never want what you need. And he says it very clear, there is no want to those who fear him. You might not have everything you desire, but you'll have everything you need. You'll have exactly what you need. So I want to encourage you to revel in the fact that you're continually having to go to the Lord for help. Don't see a crisis in your life as something you have to try to finish up. See it as something to walk through faithfully and to say, this is an opportunity to rely on the Lord. And I think that a life of reliance is good for the soul. It's humbling. It builds your character. It builds habits of continual prayer. And I can't speak for you, but I can speak in my own life that when I go through a crisis and I don't rely on the Lord, he often tends to repeat it. Like, let's try this again. It's like Groundhog Day. Like, okay, I'm gonna do this right. But fearing God is expressed in a life of reliance. Now, what do those two have to do with each other? Because we think of fearing God as being afraid, as trembling, even as worship, and those things are all certainly part of the equation. If you don't live a life of reliance, if you're not trusting the Lord, if you're worried about everything all the time, what does that say about your view of God? It says that he's a little bitty God that needs a lot of your help, and you hope he can come through this time. That you're like rolling the dice, and I'm hoping that this time God will come through for me. It shows a little tiny view of God, but a life of reliance shows a view of a big God. That's why studying theology and reading about God is so good for your Christian life, because it makes you live that life of reliance. Here's a third lesson. This is a long sentence, but it's worth our time. Third lesson, fearing God understands the relationship. Fearing God understands the relationship of obedience and blessing. Fearing God understands the relationship of obedience and blessing. Verse 11, the purpose of the whole psalm, but now it gives a more specific purpose to this section. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Now David's going to home in on the core mandatory facet of fearing God. This is what you must do if you're truly fearing God. And he asks a question in verse 12. Who is the man who delights in life and loves many days that he may see good? Now, what is this? What kind of man is he describing? He's describing the man, the woman, who continually sees answered prayer, continually sees the Lord working. That if you ask this person, what is the Lord doing in your life? He says, how much time have you got? I have so much to tell you. Just today, I woke up. I mean, what a blessing. I was still here, and I was awake, and my legs worked. And he just, you kind of go, this is a little weird. He's thankful for everything. But he is living a life that is a delight to him because of this. And he answers this question, who is that man? Who is that man who sees all of these blessings and can recount dozens and dozens of answered prayers? Who is this man that's like George Mueller in the 19th century in England who recorded 50,000 answered prayers in his journal? Who is that man? Well, he answers the question with commands that demonstrate who this man is. Verse 13, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What's the answer to the question, who is this man? The one who is seeking to obey the Lord. The one who does what's right, even to the point of what comes out of his mouth. He's sensitive to righteous speech. He is the one who departs from evil, who's seeking peace, who's pursuing peace. This is the man who delights in life. I get the question a lot as a pastor, and it's usually in an email, because it's hard for people to ask this question face to face. But the question is, I'm going through a very, very hard time right now. Do you think I'm under God's discipline? Do you think God is disciplining me? And that's a terrifying question to get as a pastor. But I have two answers to that question. My first answer is always, yes, you are under the discipline of the Lord. And when I get the email back that says, what? So I always give the second part immediately. Because Hebrews 12 says God disciplines those whom he what? Loves, right? If God is not disciplining you, he doesn't love you. If he doesn't love you, you're not his child. I don't discipline your kids. I wish you would, but I don't discipline them, right? I discipline my kids. God disciplines his kids. So I always say, yes, of course you are. Don't let somebody put you in some sort of guilt. Oh, well, you must be under God's discipline. The right answer is, yes, I am. Isn't it great? Praise the Lord. But there's a second answer. It's a little bit harder. Why not use the trial to take an overall life inventory? Why not? Why not ask myself, where am I not guarding my tongue from evil? Why not ask five people in my life, can you help me see where I'm not guarding my tongue from evil? Why not ask yourself, where am I not doing good? Where's one thing where I know I'm failing the Lord? I know I'm failing those I love the most. Where am I not seeking peace? Who is the person I have decided is unworthy of my love? Who is the person I've decided is somehow unworthy of God's forgiveness, even though I'm unworthy of God's forgiveness also? Who is that person? The reason I say this is that it really does you no spiritual good to simply acquit yourself, to say, am I under the discipline of the Lord? No, I think I'm good. That doesn't do you any good whatsoever. I want to encourage you that what you can do that's the most spiritual good is find something. Find some way that you could take advantage of a trial or pain or suffering to become more Christ-like. And someone will say, well, I've searched my heart and I don't see anything there. You know what Paul said about searching his own heart? He said it doesn't do any good because I acquit myself all the time. So it's better to pray through it and to ask for the Holy Spirit to search your heart and to be convicted by the Spirit and even pragmatically by others. Find something. What does that mean? That means making your trials work on your behalf, putting them to work for you. Well, I'm here. I'm walking through fire. I'm walking on top of hot coals. I may as well do an evaluation of what this is doing to my faith. Am I not guarding my tongue? Am I not doing good? Am I not seeking peace? Now, the Lord may or may not rescue you immediately from that trial, but I think I know the answer to this question. Isn't Christ-like character worth any cost? And isn't coming out of a trial that may or may not have to do with a sinful problem you have, isn't it worth it to come out more like Christ and more sanctified? The most mature Christians I know are the ones that can look back on the trial or even at more maturity in the middle of a trial say, I am so thankful for this. This is doing incredible things for my soul. That's what a real believer does. So fearing God understands the relationship of obedience and blessing. Don't expect to walk through life with the Lord dumping blessing on you if you're not concerned about obedience. Instead, be concerned with obedience, and then you can be that man who is the man who delights in life and loves many days that he may see good. That's the man. Here's a fourth lesson, and we're working our way toward more eternal things here. The fourth lesson Fearing God means trusting in his justice. Fearing God means trusting in his justice. Now, as we've gone through Psalms, we're in the 34th one now. Justice is a theme pretty much every time, isn't it? This is a major theme for David. Now, what David's going to show here is that the Lord pays attention to everyone. Verses 15 and 16 gives the difference, though, in how he pays attention to everyone. Verse 15, the eyes of Yahweh are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry for help. And that's wonderful. Here's the other way, though. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, these anthropomorphisms, the eyes and ears of God, so to speak, it makes this concept easy to understand. God sees you, God hears you. That's what he does with the righteous. But God is also seeing and hearing the evildoers. He's setting his face against them. That's a terrifying prospect. And interestingly, theologically, this is exactly what happened on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ faced the face of God as judge. And he took the wrath of God as judge. If you have little kids, or you remember with little kids, and they do something wrong, and you ask them, did you do something wrong? What is one thing they won't do? They won't make eye contact with you, right? Because they don't want to look into your face because they know justice is coming. And when you have to give them that spanking, and they're soft again and pliable, and they can look into your eyes, you know that their consciences have been cleansed because they can look into your face. Look at the tender promises given to the faithful, though. Verse 17, the righteous cry, and Yahweh hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. You can take this Hebrew word cry as meaning to shout, cry out, but it can also mean to weep. And isn't that tender, that when the righteous cry, Yahweh hears, that you don't have to ask the Lord, would you listen to me cry? He's there, and he knows it. Now, we're not promised when we're delivered out of all of our troubles, but you will be. God hears your cries to him, and he provides something that is so precious to us. Verse 18, one of the most popular verses in all of the Bible. Yahweh is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He provides comfort, and this is a picture that tells you that God knows exactly how you feel. Brokenhearted and crushed, two different Hebrew words, but listen carefully. Brokenhearted is a word that means to be shattered into pieces. Crushed is a word that means to take those pieces and crush them into dust. You ever have that feeling like, Lord, I can't take one more thing, and then five more things happen? And you say, wait a minute, I was already shattered. Well, you haven't been through the crushing part yet. That is so tender. He is near to the brokenhearted. Ah, this part of my life is broken in pieces. And when it's crushed to nothing, then he saves those who are crushed in spirit, crushed into dust. God is near. The Apostle Paul used the nearness of God as encouragement toward both rejoicing and contentment. You're familiar with this. In Philippians 4:4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to draw our attention back to verse 16 for a moment. The face of Yahweh is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. It's safe to say that the greatest suffering in your life most often is connected to the evil that others do. I don't think there's a single Christian that wouldn't rather deal with a disease than horrible broken relationships. At least a disease, you can just get mad at them. You don't have to forgive the disease. You don't have to love the disease. But with people, you have a whole different dynamic. And people can be the ones who shatter you into pieces and then crush you to dust. And in giving comfort about the evildoer, David gives this catastrophic end that God has promised. The very memory of them will be cut off from the earth. By the way, a little side note here, this heavily implies a coming earthly life in which all who have done evil in this age are not included. See also Sunday evening, the millennium. That's what will happen. Does it happen now? I know we want to see justice. now. I've used this illustration before, and I saw it actually happen last week, that when you see somebody driving super dangerously and putting everybody in danger, there's never a police officer around anywhere, right? And that's just the way it is. And I saw it finally happened. I was just laughing my head off that a guy is just driving dangerous, cutting people off. And one of the people he cut off was apparently an unmarked car and pulled him over immediately. And cars were honking at him on the way, like, finally, I've seen this, you know? But that doesn't usually happen. Justice won't fully happen in this life. And that's why we're starting to move more toward the eternal thoughts here. And that's the fifth lesson, which is a natural outflow of trusting the justice of God as part of fearing God. The fifth lesson is fearing God develops into an eternal perspective. Fearing God develops into an eternal perspective. Verse 19, many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. Now, this is clearly in a beyond my lifetime perspective. David is taking us beyond life on this earth into eternity, in which your deliverance from evil is guaranteed. And in fact, we come now to a declaration which John's gospel identifies as a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're in our second mention of Christ. The first was the angel of Yahweh in verse 7. But here in verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Right after Jesus died on the cross, John records in John 19:33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. This is a direct quote from Psalm 34:20. Now, why is that significant? Well, this goes all the way back actually to Exodus 12, to instructions concerning the Passover. And part of the instructions in Exodus 12:46 is that none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. You ever try to get a piece of chicken off of a whole chicken and sometimes you just got to tear it apart? Well, that wasn't supposed to happen. And the significance for this and why this is so important is that for Jesus, the soldiers would routinely, for crucifixions, when it was time for them to go home, they would hasten death. And the way they would do that is to break the legs of those who were on a cross. They couldn't support themselves anymore, and they would asphyxiate. They would die very quickly. But Jesus died of his own accord. The Bible says he died with a loud shout. And you can't do that when you're asphyxiated. So he died on purpose. He didn't have his life taken from him. He gave his life. So that's why the significance is so important of Jesus didn't have his bones broken. No one took his life from him. He gave it. But what's the significance for you and for me in the immediate context of Psalm 34? Well, it's very simple. God has ordained the very details, even of your death. He's ordained it already. Many are the evils against the righteous, but Yahweh delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That's a reference to death. It's a reference to the end of your life, however it may happen. Now, don't take it too to heart. You know, if your last thought is, wait a minute, I just broke my arm as I'm falling off a cliff. This verse isn't literally meaning that you're not going to have any broken bones. It means that God has ordained every moment of your life all the way to the last one. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Nothing will ever happen to you that wasn't the perfect plan of God. But now we get to the coup de grace, the final blow, which will forever and eternally separate the wicked and the righteous, a theme that David goes to so many times. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Yahweh redeems the soul of his slaves, and all those who take refuge in him will not be condemned. Evil shall slay the wicked. In other words, the very things that wicked men use to harm others will be used against them. Now, what does that have to do with fearing God? Consider this description of New Jerusalem in the final state of eternity with God, Revelation 21:27. Nothing defiled, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What does this have to do with fearing God and it being an eternal perspective? If you fear man, you're elevating man above God. If you fear unbelievers, you're elevating unbelievers above God. If you think that, and I'm just pulling examples here, if you think that this particular unbeliever would make such a wonderful Christian because he's almost there, because he's a pretty good guy, that's a total fallacy. He's still in the darkness. Or if you think that this person over here is so wicked, I kind of hope they never come to faith in Christ because he doesn't deserve it. All of those thoughts betray something. It betrays a low view of God, which says that the holiness of God matters to me less than what I think of people and what people think of me. And we've talked about this before when it comes to sharing your faith with your family and your friends and your coworkers. It's very difficult for us to grasp that somebody we love and we cherish may be separated from us for all eternity. Here's how you grasp it. If your number one concern is fear of God and his holiness, then what happens to the wicked and what happens to the righteous is perfect, and you're in total agreement with it. I know that's hard for us to grasp here, but that's what fearing God is. Fearing God means his holiness, his goodness, his glory is above all. Evil shall slay the wicked. Somehow we tend to think that somebody who's wicked that's not related to me is more wicked than somebody who's wicked who is related to me. It's not the case. Fearing God develops into an eternal perspective, and you will become, in your perfected state, just as indignant at unrighteousness as God is. Just as indignant. Now, I said I would come back to this. This trusting the Lord at some point should begin to manifest itself in your life. It's far beyond an emotion. I think it's a misnomer to say, well, the Christian life has nothing to do with emotions. It has everything to do with emotions. You just don't live it according to emotions. But when I'm trusting the Lord and I have a sense that I am totally relying on the Lord, is there an emotion that's attached to that? Of course there is. There's relief. There's happiness. There's a joy to that. Trusting the Lord is like a muscle. You have to exercise it frequently for it to get strong. Don't expect that you're not going to trust the Lord for every little thing. Oh, no, I'm going to be 3 minutes late to work. I think I'm going to have a full-on anxiety attack because I might lose my job and this and that. And I can't trust the Lord for this. And then all of a sudden, when you get a stage 2 cancer diagnosis, oh, no, I got to trust the Lord now. Not very well if you don't do it with little things. So I hope it'll manifest itself in your life and you're working that and use every single day. Okay, what's something I need to trust the Lord for today? I said at the beginning that I wanted to focus in on fear of man. How does fear of man interfere with your Christian life? And I'm just going to rifle out a bullet point list here. And I don't know if you'll be able to take notes on this. You can go back and listen, but I think you'll get the idea. Making decisions based on what others might think of you betrays a fear of man, not a fear of God. Because fear of God says, I'm going to make a decision that's pleasing to the Lord. Parenting in a way to try to please your children at all costs so that your kids will like you. That betrays a fear of little man, not a fear of God. Your parenting is not to make your kids like you. Your parenting is to please God, which sometimes means making your kids not like you is the right thing to do. Pastors fall into this. Trying to please all the people in the church so as to be seen as popular. I talked to one pastor a while back, and he was boasting that in 25 years in his church, they've never had to exercise church discipline once. And I wasn't smiling, and he said, I'm curious, why is that? Why are you not smiling? I said, because you're not faithful. You tell me in 25 years, no one has ever had to be disciplined by your elders? That means you're trying to please everyone. And he wasn't happy about that, but I just said, you know, have you had adulterers in your church? Yeah, but we helped them work through it. How? Well, we got them counseling with a psychologist, and then he starts going off on all these worldly things they did to do everything except actually confront the sin. Pastors fall into that. The irony is I depend on all of you for my living, but I can't please you. That can't be my goal. My goal is to sanctify you. And sometimes those aren't the same thing. Husbands. Oh, husbands fall into this trap, trying at all costs to make their wives happy, even when that's counterproductive to a God-honoring marriage. Trying to make any person happy is a bottomless pit, right? Because they get used to it. Oh, he'll do anything I want, so I'm going to ask for more. Believers, being fearful of confronting sin in the name of let's just be nice to everyone, which really is actually, I don't want anyone to think badly of me. And you remember I said earlier that fear of man comes off as looking generous and looking kind? That's not generous or kind, it's just wrong. Fear of man can lead to deception, can lead to lying. You make excuses and reasons for not doing something that someone else wants you to do instead of simply saying, I won't be able to help you this time. There always has to be an excuse. Well, there was traffic, or there was this, or there was that, instead of, I'm just late because I didn't leave on time. Making it seem like some outside source has made you helpless and unable to do what someone else wants you to do. That's fear of man. Making promises you never intend to keep because it makes you feel good in the moment to make that promise. Sure, I'll be happy to do that. And then it's out of your brain. Don't make promises you don't intend to keep. Trying to appear to be everyone's best friend so that everyone will love you equally. We've had to deal with that in the church at times. That people get hurt, and there's a domino effect of flaming bodies behind someone who says, you're my best friend today. Now you're my best friend today. Now you're my best friend today. I don't believe in the concept of best friends. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. It's dangerous. Have lots of good friends. Trying to appear like you're everyone's best friend, it hurts people. Avoiding resolving conflict because someone might say something to you that's honest and difficult. I think one of the top reasons we don't initiate a conflict with someone when you know someone sinned against you is because you're afraid the end of the conversation will be, now I have something to say. And you don't want to do that. That's fear of man. You want to know how to get through that? Just tell the person, I have some hard things to say to you, and when I'm done, you can say anything you want to me. Then you've gotten through it. Another one, avoiding initiating conflict because it might be uncomfortable, might not go well. You don't have to raise your hands because all of you would, but have any of you ever been in a conflict that didn't go the way you thought it was going to? Yes. Fear of man can prevent you from taking spiritual risks, sharing the gospel with those around you because they might think you're a weirdo. I hate to tell you this, you're probably a weirdo anyway, so you may as well share the gospel with them, right? What a sad reason to not share the gospel with someone. I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. How about be afraid of them going to hell? The consistent loss of contentment, worrying about what certain people think, leads to anxiety, it leads to stress, a constant position of worry, a lessening of your reliance on the sovereignty of God. And then, one last one. Fear of man just leads flat out to disobedience to the Lord. Fear of man can lead to rebelling against God because you're attempting to please others. It can lead to you betraying others who were counting on you because you're pleasing someone who's less important in the equation. I've seen that in elder groups, not in our church, thankfully, but I've seen that in elder groups I've worked with where when the whole church is blaming the senior pastor for something that all the elders decided together, you ever seen that joke about the line of soldiers and who wants to volunteer for this and everyone but one steps back one? I've seen that happen. Elders just abandon the pastor and let him take all the hits. Leads to disobedience, fear of man. So what do you do instead? The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. Now, I know there's a lot for you to hear today, and I want you to hear this finally and last of all. This is a big deal. This is the core issue of the Christian life. And so I would encourage you sometime today, early tomorrow, to spend a little time in prayer and genuinely look inward. Where am I not fearing God? And where am I fearing man? And do something about that. It'll elevate you and get you to the point where you are the person who is the man who delights in life. And that'll be you. So wish we had more time to talk about it, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you for Psalm 34. Thank you for the reminder that we tremble before a holy God. You are mighty. You are big. You are strong. And yet you bless us with such good things. You are near to those who are brokenhearted. You save those who are crushed in spirit. I pray that each one of us would take these lessons to heart, that our walk with you would be more faithful, more fearful of our God, and less fearful of those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.